Every once in a while, I think we need to look carefully at the most significant weekend in the history of mankind. Often, I think for Christians, we just assume the events of the weekend. Okay, it's Good Friday, there's a crucifixion, a day in the grave, and then a resurrection. But it's so much more significant than that. And I think that what we have to do is that we can't let our imagination, or certainly not Hollywood, describe for us what that was like. So I want you today, as we finish up the Gospel of Mark, to let Mark give us a short summation of the weekend. Open your Bibles to Mark 15 and verse 22. Let me give you some context. I think often we forget about what has happened to Jesus in the last day. I couldn't imagine anything worse. I mean, first of all, Jesus is in the garden, and three times he entreats the Father to let this cup pass from him. The scripture tells us that he was under so much stress that he had droplets of blood in his sweat. And if you read about that, that's almost unbelievable stress. Most people pass out from it, if that ever happens. Secondly, his own disciples, the inner core, was nothing but a disappointment. As disappointing as could be, after all those years together, one of them betrays him. But even more so, the others are almost completely indifferent to what's going on in his life. He asked them to come and be with him while he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times they fall asleep. They can't even stay awake for him. They're not. Just imagine how he must have felt when that happened. Then he's arrested, goes through illegal trials with the Jews. They're not allowed to try anybody at night. There were several illegal trials. Then he goes before Pilate. Pilate will do anything to try to just get rid of him and not have to deal with him. He doesn't find any guilt in him. The Jews insist, though, that he be crucified. So Pilate does even one other thing besides releasing Barnabas. Pilate decides to have Jesus flogged. And a Roman flogging is almost unimaginable. Roman flogging can kill a person, but they're such experts in flogging, they'll usually flog you within an inch of death. So it takes an awful lot of flesh off your body. There's profuse bleeding. There's all kinds of issues. So now you have, in a sense, in 22, it just starts talking. It says then, they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. And that means at a certain time of day, if you looked at it from a certain angle, the face of it sort of looked like the face of a human skull. That's why it had that particular name. Now, I think what's interesting is that when you think about what's happening with Jesus, he was to carry a crossbeam. Now, I know if you have jewelry on, you'll be offended, but that's okay. But we think that a cross looks like this. That's what the cross looked like. It didn't look like that. Roman crucifixion crosses don't look like that. Roman crucifixion foxes look just like a T. That's all there is. It's a T. That's the way this works. That part in the crossbeam, that crossbeam that they have, that is about a 75 to 100-pound crossbeam, and you carry it through the city to the crucifixion site. That's why Jesus was so weak he couldn't carry his, and he had to have someone help him. Then that crossbeam is attached with a mortise and a tenon joint at what they call the stipes, the vertical part. They do this on the ground. So after they do that, then what they do is that they usually take 5-inch nails, old iron nails, sort of erected 5 inches long. And in this case, they would put it through the base of the palm and out the back of the wrist on his arms. Secondly, they'd do that also to his ankles. And consequently, archaeologists have actually found the remains of a human being in that part of the world at that time, who they find his leg bone, and in his ankle bone is one of those spikes still stuck in his bone. So he was certainly crucified when it came to this. So in other words, these are all the different kinds of things that happened to Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about this, the person in charge of it, you'll see in a moment, he says, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him, divided his garments among themselves, cast lots for them, and decided what each man would take. That's just a generalization of the crucifixion, much more general than the other gospels are about this. The person in charge of a crucifixion is called the exactor mortis. And these guys are the top of the line guys for the Roman army. An exactor mortis is almost always a centurion. So, and his job is to oversee crucifixions. And that's pretty much what he does. Now, understand this idea of crucifixion, how common it was. At the low end of estimates that I've been able to read, how many people did the Roman Empire crucify? At the low end, 300,000. At the high end, over 500,000. That's how many people they crucified. So this is not a real unusual situation from a Roman point of view. But this is what Jesus falls into and what happens to Jesus. So now what Mark is going to do is he's going to divide it into three categories, and he's going to start with the hours. He said it was the third hour when they crucified him. In other words, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. That's when they started the crucifixion. It says the inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. Pilate loved that. The Jews hated that. But Pilate was going to say the only crime you could ever accuse him of is he's the king of the Jews. And so consequently, then he ends up in that way, having that above him. Now, we often think, well, that must have been in the top part of the cross then, because that's where I saw it in the movies. They had it right up there at the top. Except, no, it wasn't that way. It was behind his head, because when he was crucified like a V. Okay, his arms are up here. Right above him, that would be where the crime is. You see what he's done. Consequently, once in a while, the Romans would even put a slanted little seat at a certain point down on the cross, on the stipus, the part going into the ground. That's not to be kind. That's to make the crucifixion last way longer. Because the problem when you're being crucified like this, you can inhale, but you can't exhale. So most of the time, you would die of asphyxiation. So the idea is you could get air in, but to get air out, you would have to either through your ankles, which are spiked to the thing, or that little seat, push yourself up the cross. And if you pushed yourself up to here, you could exhale. And then back you would go again. That's the way crucifixion worked. Let me read what Jim Bishop writes. It's interesting. He said his arms were now in a V position. Jesus became conscious of two unendurable circumstances. The first was that the pain in his wrist was beyond bearing, and that the muscle cramps knotted in his forearms and upper arms and the pads of his shoulders. He said the second was his pectoral muscles at the sides of his chest were momentarily paralyzed. This induced him to involuntary panic, he said, for he found that while he could draw air into his lungs, it was impossible to exhale. He said, Jesus raised himself on his bleeding feet. As the weight of his body came down on the insteps, the single nail pressed hard against the top of the wound. Slowly, steadily, Jesus was forced to raise himself higher and higher until, for a moment, his head hid the sign which was his crime. And when his shoulders were on the level with his hands, breathing was rapid and finally easier. Like the other two, he fought the pain in his feet in order to breathe rapidly for a few moments. Then unable to bear the pain below, which cramped his legs and his thighs and wrung moans from even the strongest of men, he let his torso sag lower and lower, his knees projected a little at a time until, with a deep sigh, he felt himself hanging by his wrists. And then this process must be repeated for him again and again. That's just the physical aspects of the cross. They crucified two robbers, he says, with him, one on the right side and one on the left. Likely, Barabbas was supposed to be the third that they released for Jesus. Then it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered for his transgressions. Notice in your verse, there's brackets on that. There's a bracket on each end of the verse. What's that mean? It's not in any of the earliest manuscripts at all. Was added like by a scribe later. It's true. It's certainly a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. It's true. But it was added by a scribe. So it says, those passing by, now watch this, those passing by are hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha. It's actually in Greek, hua. It says, ha. He said, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Here's what amazes me about that. It wasn't enough to get him crucified, the worst form of death in that world. And he's an innocent man. They weren't satisfied with that. They had to verbally abuse him. They had to wag their heads. They had to abuse him. Their hatred for him is that great. It sort of speaks of what humanity's like. You know, it's from an interesting point of view. So consequently, they say after they do that, they say, in the same way, the chief priests also and the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying to themselves, he saved others. He can't save himself. Now listen, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and we'll believe. Well, they wouldn't. I mean, the whole point was they saw a lot of things. They didn't believe any of it. He said, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Even the two robbers at the ninth hour to the 12th, 9 in the morning till noon, are insulting Jesus. So Jesus is hanging there, and it's not enough that he's being crucified. Not enough that he's been flogged. I can't imagine the physical suffering. However, almost everybody present there that has such a hatred for him that they're verbally abusing him. And even the guys who was crucified. Now, one of the robbers changes his mind. And between 9 and noon, he becomes a believer. It's an amazing thing that happens to him. He changes his mind about Jesus Christ. The other, of course, does not. Now, he moves on then and he says, and now, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is a supernatural word. At noon, highest time for the sun, it becomes pitch black over that land. That's not unusual, by the way. In the Old Testament, 3 different times, you'll find that in Amos 8, Micah 3, and Zephaniah 1, when God is putting judgment on the nation, it becomes dark. And the darkness is a sign of the judgment of God. This is by almost immeasurable, miles worse than anything that's happened to Jesus. Nothing that's happened to Jesus hasn't happened to other people. Rome has crucified and flogged many people. It would be awful, but what's going to happen to Jesus now is immeasurably worse than that. In fact, it causes him to cry out, this is Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Jesus was afraid of in the garden when he prayed to let this cup pass from me. He is going to become sin, and God is going to pour out his wrath on him. Not for his sins, but for the sin of every human being that's ever lived. What would that be? I mean, you and I couldn't even measure that. What would that be? You see, he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me like this? He's an innocent man. And it's in darkness. One of the commentators said, well, the reason that it's dark is because all creation couldn't bear to look at what was happening to their creator. It's an interesting thought. But you know what? What Jesus happened to Jesus on the cross was already prophesied for Jesus 1,000 years before Jesus hung on the cross. 1,000 years earlier, what happened to Jesus? Hold your place there and go with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David. David is being persecuted himself. He says things in here, though, that he fulfills in his life, but other things he never did. These are all Jesus Christ, the son of David, the one who will die for the sins of the world. But notice what David writes in the first verse is exactly what Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The exact same words. Jesus picked those words exclusively. Because they're of David. He said, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. He knows he can't be delivered here. He knows he has to endure this. Verse 6, he says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head and they say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because if he delights in him. David says he's going to be mocked. Jesus is mocked exactly the same way. Verse 11, but not far from me, for trouble was near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust, he says, of death. In verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. 1,000 years earlier, everything that was written about Jesus through David is coming true for him. There's tremendous physical anguish on the cross, but it is absolutely nothing like what's happening spiritually. You and I could never imagine that. I think if we actually saw a Roman crucifixion, it'd be repugnant to us. It'd be so horrific, but it's nothing like what's happening here. This is the wrath of God. Now, Jesus says 7 things on the cross. Remember, a few before noon, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That was before noon. Right before noon, he said to the one thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say someday. He said today. You're going to leave this cross and be with me in paradise. And he also said, woman, to his mother, behold your son. John standing there. He's the only disciple there. He says to John, behold your mother. Why? He's taking care of his mother. Now, this is my opinion. But you say, well, then John took care of Mary the rest of her life. I don't think so. I don't think that's what happened. Why? Because James, the Lord's brother, became a believer. After the resurrected Christ, he became the lead elder in the Jerusalem church. That's his mom. James will take care of his own mother. But Jesus made sure John would if James didn't convert. So those are all said before noon. Then he says, as he says here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then he says, I thirst. And that's when they pick it up with the sour wine and put it on. Remember, he said, my tongue sticks to my jaw. I'm all parched. He said, I thirst. And then maybe the greatest thing of the cross, he cried out in a loud voice, according to John, Tetelestai. It is finished. Now, please understand something here. If it is finished, Jesus is still alive. The work was finished. What do you mean? His spiritual death on the cross. He died physically on the cross. Yes, that's part of it. But he died spiritually. He experienced, in a sense, the wrath of God spiritually on sin. So that's why he said, it is finished. And then he said after that, the last thing he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. Jesus, in a sense, was not murdered. He wasn't even martyred. He is a willing sacrifice. And he has orchestrated all these events to get him to the cross. Everything that happened in that Passion Week we looked at, Jesus controlled all of it. And even after he's dead, Jesus is still in control of this particular situation. Sin is paid in full. I want you to understand the significance of that. Sin is paid in full. Forgiveness can now be offered to every human being alive. That's what happened on the cross. You say, well, are you sure? You still have to make sure you're doing stuff and not, because that's how you're going to get, no, sin's paid for in full. Notice I am sure, because look at the next verse. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Wow. Unbelievable if you're Jewish. The veil of the temple is between the holy place and the holy of holies. It's woven fabric 4 inches thick. It took as many as 80 men to put it up. That's how many Levites it took to get it up between the holy place and the holy of holies. One of the Jewish historians said, you could not pull it apart with teams of oxen. It was just woven that way. Reason, on the other side of that veil is the holiness of God. On this side, the sinfulness of man. The only time anyone ever approached it was the high priest once a year. Once a year, he could enter into that place, and he had to be careful. He had to deal with his own sins. He's representing the sins of the people. At the moment Jesus died, that veil was rent from top to bottom. Access to the holy God is now open to everybody. He's there. He's as holy as he ever was, but sin has been paid for. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, listen to what the writer says on this side of the cross. He says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. King James says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. One of the greatest things about it is when we pray, I'm not going through an intercessory. I don't need someone else to pray for me. I go right to God. And I actually go to right through there, right to God. And he says, you can come boldly into the Holy of Holies. You're there. You can receive the mercy and the grace that you need. And if I understand Paul writing Romans, I can even call him a different name. I can walk into the presence of a holy God and call him Abba. Daddy, that's Aramaic. Intimacy. How different this is. This is completely different than what the Jews would have understood. That's so significant that the veil was rent from top to the bottom, from God down to man. Another event that happened at the same time is obviously there were earthquakes all over. In fact, some of the dead were raised through the earthquakes. The last time there were earthquakes like that was when God gave the law through Moses. There were earthquakes at Sinai. Now God's bringing grace to mankind, and there's earthquakes there as a sign from God. So, after that happens, it says when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, the executor mortis, he said he saw the way that he breathed his last, and he said, truly this man is the Son of God. Unreal. That's not a typical Roman centurion at all. He's probably crucified dozens and dozens and dozens of people. Jesus didn't die like anyone he ever saw. And he says, notice that. Truly, this man is he's the Son of God. So two people recognize it. A pagan centurion in charge of crucifying and a thief on the cross. These are two people who are both saved watching the crucifixion. All the people around him who were God's people, the Jewish people, were wagging their tongues and insulting him of what happened to Jesus. Then it says, there was also some women looking on from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, Joseph and Salome. It says, when he was in Galilee, he used to follow him and minister to him. There were many other women who came up with Jesus to Jerusalem. How many of Jesus' followers, men, do we know of were at the crucifixion? One. Isn't it amazing? The women got it right from the beginning. Last week I said Mary, the sister of Lazarus, she's a hero. She's a role model. The men, nothing. This is amazing. These women followed him in Galilee and followed him all the way to Jerusalem. Were there at the crucifixion. Now we get the burial. When evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now remember, he's crucified, declared dead at 3 o'clock. He's going to have to be in a grave by 6. 6 o'clock starts Saturday, which is the Sabbath day. This is not Friday like we do. 6 o'clock's it. Sunset starts a new day. How is Jesus going to pull this off? You see, how is this going to be pulled off? Evening had come. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, a believer. And he gathered up the courage and he went before Pilate and he asked Pilate for the body. He's an affluent man, a really wealthy man. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Could have been a Pharisee like Nicodemus, his friend, but he's certainly a very affluent man. He goes straight to Pilate. How can he get to Pilate? He's part of the Sanhedrin. And when he gets to Pilate, he says to Pilate, I want his body. It has to be in the grave before sunset. Also, if it stays on the tree under Jewish law, it's cursed. And so Joseph of Arimathea doesn't. Now watch. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. Wait a minute. We just put him on the cross at 9. Men don't usually die within the first day. How do I know he's dead? Notice, he summons the centurion. Why? He's the expert. The centurion is the expert on crucifixion death. He's seen it more than any other person, up closer than any other person. So Pilate asked him about it, as to whether he was already dead. Centurion says what? Yes, he's dead. That whole idea, well, he was just swooning, he wasn't really dead, is nonsense. It could cost the centurion his life. He has to make sure he's dead. That's his business. He says, and ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now notice, then it says Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him, and he says, he took him down, he wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which was hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a stone against the tomb. Now he has help. He also has Nicodemus with him. And according to John 19, Nicodemus brought the spices. And you can read it for yourself. Do you know how much spice he brought? 100 pounds. 100 pounds of spices. Now remember, they put wrappings on one thin layer, then they cover the body with the spices. Next layer, cover the body, that again with the spices. Next layer, cover that with the spices. He has 100 pounds of spices. Notice something. This is an unused grave close by to Calvary. It had to be exceedingly expensive to get that kind of grave. It had a big rolling stone in front of it. Jesus had this all handled. He knew he was going to be put in that grave. He put it on Joseph Arimathea's heart. I'm going to bury him and make sure that he's buried. Notice then Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking to see where they had laid Jesus. Now, here's something you'll realize, too. No one who followed Jesus, not even the women, ever thought he'd be raised from the dead. No one ever thought that. Why? You know why. How many dead people do you know that were raised? Hands. Show me what you see what I mean? Dead people don't come back from being dead. So that was their assumption. He's dead. We'll anoint his body. We will revere him. So that's what she thought she was going to do. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they brought spices so that they might come in and anoint him. He's got a lot of spice on him. It says, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone was already rolled away. This had to be a pretty big stone that one man couldn't even roll it. And it says it was extremely large. It weighed a ton. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. They were amazed. They go in. It's a dark tomb. They get in there and they look, and actually with the other gospel says there were two of them. They see the one on the right, and there's a guy just sitting there in white. Now he's an angel. He's just sitting there. And it says they're amazed. I would guess they would be amazed. Now notice, he said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified and is risen. He's not here. Behold, he said, here is the place where they laid him. He said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Wow. He says, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. He'll see you there, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb. Now watch, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone. They're afraid. That's how extraordinary this whole idea of the resurrection is. It's a pretty extraordinary thing whenever you think about it from that particular point of view. Jesus has appeared now, if you look at all these Gospels, to several different ways it's described. He appears to Mary Magdalene here and in John 20. He appears to the other women, Matthew 28. He appears to Peter in Luke 24. He appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus. We'll see that in a moment here, in Mark 16 and Luke 24. And then he appears to the 10 disciples in the upper room, Mark 16 and John 20. Now, here's what's most amazing about the resurrection in Mark. You'll notice that it says, and they were afraid. That's in verse 8. Mark's over. That's the last verse. There are no other verses. That's it. Now, does that seem like an abrupt ending to you? Okay, they were afraid. Okay, what happened? Now, either Mark just ended it that way, he does things in a very short fashion, or what his ending was lost. They didn't have one exactly. There's a couple alternatives that are shorter, but this is the one that they came up with and said, this is how it really ended. I can guarantee you something. That's not the end of Mark. Everything you read after that is not Mark. First of all, from a Greek point of view, the way Mark wrote the whole gospel is in a certain style. These verses are not his style. This is not Mark writing. This is somebody else writing. Secondly, some of the things said in here have become enormously problematic to the church, heretical. And so consequently, let me read on so we can see what they said. It says, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been seen with him, and they were mourning and weeping. And it says, when they heard that he was alive and it was seen by her, they refused to believe it. That's covered in the other Gospels. We know that's true. But watch. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way in the country on the road to Emmaus. Remember the two guys that were leaving, and Jesus asked them what they're going. They said, we're so upset they killed our Savior. And so Jesus walked with them and told them, and they end up converting with Jesus, and they said, our hearts were on fire when he told us about himself, of who he was. But those two men. And then it says that they went away and they reported to others, but no one believed them either. Then he goes on to this. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, and he reproached them for their unbelief. It's not true. When Jesus showed up to the 11, did he reproach them? What's wrong with you guys? He did not. What did he say? Peace be with you. I bring you peace. It says Jesus didn't reproach them for their unbelief, because they had not believed that they had seen that he was risen. Then he says this, go into all the world and preach the gospel to creation. That's like a lot like Matthew's closing. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. What a terrible verse. Throughout the history of the church, early on even, that verse is used to prove that the only way a person can be saved is to be baptized. If not baptized, you're not saved, says it right there. Well, not exactly, because look, he said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But notice the next part, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. He's only talking about belief in the verse, but they eliminate the second part and say, that proves you have to be baptized to be saved. And that heresy's been with the church since the first century, all the way through current America. Baptismal regeneration. Remember the Philippian jailer asked Paul straight up, what must I do to be saved? What'd he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Wait a minute, I forgot that. You have to be baptized or you won't get to go. That's not true. That's a religious act. It shows how incurably religious are. Then he said, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. Just like with the apostles. Every one of them, every believer who ever lays their hands on the sick person will recover. Because remember, the success rate of the apostles and Jesus is 100%. Well, that doesn't exist. But notice these other things. If you're bitten by a poisonous snake or you drink poison, you're fine. You say, well, who would believe that? There have been movements throughout the history of the church in Appalachia, in America, especially in the last 100 years. All the snake handlers in it, those guys have died. That's their worship. I'll drink poison. I'll prove to you. I'll let a snake bite me. There's no evidence in the New Testament era or in the church fathers that they ever drank poison or were bitten by poisonous snakes. That was added later. You see, those are heretical thoughts. That thought's not of the Lord. There's nothing true about that in any sense of the word. So then, when Jesus had spoken to them, he received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. It makes it sound like when he spoke to them in that upper room and when he approached them, then he was ascended to heaven. That's not true. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 tells us he goes out of the cities at the Mount of Olives when he ascends to heaven. So the part that's added is simply not true. And does it end that abruptly? Apparently. Is there another ending? We don't know. But that's where it ends. So what I've tried to describe today is simply this. What a weekend. There's never been a weekend like this. Friday to Sunday. But it's the weekend of what it means to be a Christian. If you were to say, what's Christianity? It's Friday to Sunday. That's Christianity. What's a synopsis of the gospel? Friday to Sunday. That's the whole point here. Did he really die on the cross? Yes. Did he die spiritually and physically on the cross? Yes. He's truly dead. Was he buried? Yes. He truly was buried. Was he raised from the dead? Yes. He was raised from the dead. And because of that, I like what S. Lewis Johnson, a professor at Dallas, used to say this. He said the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus saying, it is finished. And I know that's a great way to look at it. Amen. You want an amen? I'm the Father. Let's raise him. I thought that's just a wonderful way of looking at it. To believe and trust that what happened on that weekend is the basis of what it means to be a Christian. Nothing else. However, the truth of that weekend can only be appropriated by personal faith and trust. You don't get saved by osmosis. You see, you don't. You don't get saved because people in your family were saved. You don't get saved because you attend a church. That's not salvation. Salvation is just one thing. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your personal faith and trust in it. I'll close with these words from John. John says this, you know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Wow, there it is. God loved the world so much, he said, here's my son. But it didn't stop there. He says, with the result that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You have to believe it. You have to appropriate it. It has to be your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. You see, Mark did a really nice short job on it, but that is a weekend to remember. And it's something we should never forget. What entailed at the crucifixion? And what was God's amen at the resurrection? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. I pray for us who as believers, Father, to realize that even the grace that we have is free to us. It wasn't cheap at all. It's beyond our imagination what it cost Jesus Christ to become sin and to be judged by a holy God. For him to cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Father, I pray that we always understand the wages of sin. It's death, and it's the death of our Lord and Savior that gives us freedom from the sin of our lives. Father, I also pray that if there's anyone who hears this day and have never put their personal faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone and his finished work on the cross, that they do so. Because there is no other way Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will ever come to the Father but through me. These are very important words for us, and it's an important choice on our part to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when we do, we have the assurance of the Word of God that our sins are forgiven, that we are born again into the family of God, that we have an eternal destiny to be forever with our Lord who loved us. Father, I pray that we never forget the significance of this wonderful weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.